Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you today back into our routine, thankful for the work you've done. Thankful, Father, for the way you have blessed your truth. I thank you, Lord, that we had the chance to receive this ministry from those speakers. I pray, Father, that your word will go out and accomplish all that it was intended to. But right now, Lord, we ask you to minister to each one of our hearts and minds as we look back into your word. Ask you, Father, to be here in sweet fellowship with us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, so the last time we had class, it was 2 weeks ago. Obviously, the prophecy conference was in between, and as I indicated, that was a very busy, informative, and an amazing event. I know many of us during last week's conference felt like we were drinking from a fire hose. It was a lot of information, and I know some of us are still processing everything we learned. So I think with regards to our class and the text that's in front of us this morning, I think a quick review is in order. We are now in Revelation chapter 13, and we're being introduced to some new details concerning the Antichrist and the false prophet. And we've learned that this is a point in the chronology of end times events where the tribulation is half complete. This is 3.5 years into the seven. And a series of pivotal events have taken place, which places the world now on its final, in its most precipitous plunge, if you will, into depravity and trauma. And these are the final 42 months before Jesus Christ's physical second coming. And so conditions in the world are, by this future point, unimaginably difficult and very deceptive. The Antichrist, by this point, has died, and he has been resurrected by the occultic powers of Satan. And as I've shared, I think the Antichrist returns or comes back to life somehow a little bit of a different entity after his resurrection than he had been before. Those are my conclusions. I think there's other scholars that look at it the same way, but clearly something is different about him at the halfway point. But all that said, this resurrection event of the Antichrist, it is navigated by Satan, and it's very, very convincing for all the ways that Satan wants it to be. In fact, the population of the world is going to be astonished, according to verse 3. And they're going to follow the Antichrist blindly and enthusiastically at this juncture. If they were moderately enthusiastic before, they are wildly enthusiastic now. And his miraculous return to life, and I do believe that this is what the Bible is telling us, is going to be a key reason that the depraved population of the world says in verse 4 of Revelation chapter 13, who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? And there may be a bit of a suggestion here that the Antichrist's fatal head wound was gained as the result of some sort of an attack on him. And that is a possible suggestion in how people are responding. And so his return to life convinces the depraved masses that nobody can overtake him or overpower him with any sort of physical conflict. And so we have arrived at the point here where the Antichrist is now taking fullest advantage of this new opportunity that he has. And all of this now sets up the information that follows in verse 5 and the verses which follow that. And let me read to you right now verses 5 through 7 of Revelation chapter 13. It says the beast, and again, we know that's the Antichrist, the beast was given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies and to exercise his authority for 42 months. He opened his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place and those who live in heaven. He was given power to make war against the saints and to conquer them. And he was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation. Quite a lot of information in those three verses. But let's begin by looking at this phrase, the beast was given. Because clearly the Antichrist here is bestowed with these attributes that these verses then clarify their specifics. So the beast was given. Okay, what was he given? Well, in verse 5, we see that the Antichrist is given two abilities. Number one is expression, and number two is authority. And we read a couple verses down in verse 7 that authority is synonymous also with power. And both of these things, expression and authority, are stated here in such a way that they suggest unlimited dimension. Now, there's been a lot of people in the world that have had great expressive or oration abilities. There have been people in the world that have had great power and great authority. But with the Antichrist, there will have never been an individual on this planet up to this point who has had greater oratory ability and greater authority and power than he. Now, there's three points that I want to bring out, and I think these are important. I first of all want you to focus on this phrase that he was given. He was given these things. He was given the expressive ability, and he was given the authority. This is a reminder again to you and I that nothing happens outside of God's sovereign control. Who gave the Antichrist these things? Well, one argument might be Satan, because earlier we read that the dragon gave to him his power and his great authority and so forth. Well, who gave Satan the right to give that to the Antichrist? God. If you trace all this far back enough, God remains in sovereign and absolute control. That's not only true here on the world stage at this future point in time, but it's also true in each one of our personal lives. That's an easy thing to overlook. Just as it is true in these dramatic end time events, it's also true in your life today, yesterday, and tomorrow. Because the Bible teaches over and over that God is always, that's all capitals, underlined, bold-faced, God is always in perfect control. Even when things don't appear to be going well, he remains in absolute perfect control. And we know from this account here in Revelation chapter 13, we know from other passages in God's word that he allows challenges. He allows evil, in fact, to express itself. God allows trials and setbacks. He allows election fraud. He allows good laws to be routinely affronted. He allows for personal setbacks in health, relationships, jobs, finances, whatever. You see, God does have the ability to change everyone's situation so that they don't sin or that they don't experience any sort of pain or suffering, but That would also mean that we would no longer have any free will. We would be robots. Now, if you follow the world that is coming, if you remember some of Dr. J.B. Hickson's lectures, we are headed into a world where the elites want to make humanity more like robots. Very submissive, always goose-stepping the same way at the same time. But that's not the God you and I serve. We serve a God that has sovereignly designed you and I to have free will. We would not have a real relationship with God if this were not the case. We would not be able to choose right or wrong because we would be supernaturally programmed to only do what is right, to only experience what is good, to never have any mishaps. Well, it doesn't take a lot of brain cells to recognize that if God operated this way, there would be no meaningful relationship between he and us. There would be no meaningful relationship between he and his creation. And here in this particular text, in Revelation chapter 13, we see that the Antichrist, aka the beast, was given something. And what the beast was given was ultimately given to him by God. And that's because the simple fact is God remains 100% in control. And God sees the full picture. And so whatever the beast or the Antichrist here is given is ultimately going to serve God's purposes and no one else's. And as we've seen throughout our study to this point, all the various expressions of evil, all the various actions of evil, and there's many, but they are all and always subject to God's sovereign control. And as I indicated, that is true in our personal lives too. For example, in God's word, we know the story of Job. Satan had to receive God's permission in order to test Job. You can read that in Job chapter 1, verse 12. And when God told Satan to go ahead and do his best, God still limited Satan to only testing Job within God's permitted parameters. It wasn't just Job. In the New Testament, Satan desired to test Peter. And Jesus told Peter in Luke chapter 22, verse 31, that Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. So whatever challenges and trials you may be experiencing, if not now, you've had them before, and if you haven't had them and you don't now, you will. It's part of living on this planet. But whatever challenges and trials you may be experiencing, an overarching fact remains that there might have been a celestial conversation about you. And we know from our earlier lessons that Satan is accusing us before God day and night. That's right there in Revelation chapter 12. Verse 10, he's accusing you and I before God day and night, and perhaps just as he did with Job, and just as he wanted to do with Peter, Satan wants to test you and I too. And God allows him at times to do that, but always within the limits, always within the boundaries that God sets, because nothing is ever outside of God's control. Now, I'm spending a little bit of time on that because the days are evil. It does not take a great acumen to see that our country, our world, is going down the tubes very, very fast. It is not going to return to Mayberry. We are permanently in Gotham. Just to put a picturesque spin on it. We are living in times where things are going to get worse and worse. This is the new norm. And much as I would love, and much as I sometimes pray for elements of revival and so forth, I believe God's word teaches us very clearly that the church condition is going to deteriorate along with the world's condition. It is going to become harder and harder to stand for truth and to stand for God. That is the reality of the days you and I live in now. But back to our operative point here, there is nothing that occurs, even as we see here in Revelation chapter 13, even a maximum expression of evil that is going to envelop and saturate the second half of the tribulation, even that is within God's oversight and within his sovereign control. So that's the first thing I want to tell you. The second point is the Antichrist is given a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. Now, this is obviously a very big assessment point. Don't try to drink through the mic. When it comes to the Antichrist, this trait of having a mouth that utters proud words and blasphemies, this is part of his brand. Now, what do I mean when we think of a brand? Okay. What do you think of when you think of Jimmy Carter? What?
Yes.
Peanuts. Or the big grin. What do you think of when you think of Nixon? Watergate, or his weird hooked nose thing. What do you think of when you think of Obama? Now, don't answer that one. My point is this. Everybody has elements that become their brand. They're known for certain traits and qualities. This here is one of the Antichrist's branding elements. The fact that he has a mouth to utter proud words and blasphemies. It's a major assessment point of who he is. And how do we know that? Well, it's because it gets mentioned several times in Scripture. For example, all the way back in the book of Daniel, even Daniel commented on this. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 36, speaking of the Antichrist, Daniel writes, "And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done." Other translations with that same text of Daniel in view, they say that the Antichrist is going to speak monstrous things against the God of gods, or speak dreadful things against the God of gods. And in other passages in the book of Daniel, the Antichrist, he's noted in his speech to be pompous or to be boastful. This is part of his brand. This is who he is. This is how people know him, recognize him, and it's one of the first things they think about. And so the larger point here is that the things the Antichrist are going to speak are going to be unparalleled. There's been no greater level of blasphemy in prior history. He will be the ultimate expression of pompous, proud, and blasphemous language. That's his brand. Now, I want to point out once again that Daniel passage I read, it says what is decreed will be done. Again, this means that all of this is by God's perfect design. It will all take place according to God's purpose, according to God's plan. Now, further down here, getting back to Revelation chapter 13, we see in verse 6 that this blasphemy that is a brand of the Antichrist, it's going to be focused on four specific targets. Republicans, conservatives, patriots, no, I'm kidding. They're going to be focused on the following. Number one, his blasphemy in verse 6 is going to be focused against God. Number two, his blasphemies are going to be focused against God's name. Number three, his blasphemies are going to be focused against God's dwelling place. And lastly, these blasphemies are going to be focused against those who live in heaven. I just want to take a brief look at each of these because it's revealing. It really is. First of all, the Antichrist's language, his mouth that he's been given to utter these proud words, and these blasphemies are going to be directed against God. Now, we've already mentioned this one. But ultimately, the Antichrist, fueled by Satan, is going to be directing unparalleled amounts of venom, if you will, against God. This is what the Bible says in multiple texts. We've already talked about that, so let me move on to the other three. The second target of the Antichrist's blasphemy is going to be directed against God's name. Now, this is a subset issue, if you will, of the first target, meaning against God. But let me illustrate, let me unpack this one a little bit. Because if you're a reader of the news, if you follow the news, or at least legitimate news, there's a lot that's illegitimate and it's not really news. But you're going to see that today, in our time, we see people all over the place in greater and greater populations and proportions directing very vulgar, disrespectful, blasphemous language against Jesus Christ. Let me just cut to the chase and tell you that this is very common to hear this sort of thing from the far left. Why? Because they hate God. Now, I know some people don't like it when I say that. We still tend, some of us, not me, we still tend to think of the left as being the party under John F. Kennedy. But John F. Kennedy spoke with more conservative fervor than a whole apple pie eating Congress today. Today in our time, the left has morphed into a radical Marxist globalist coalition. They are evil. Period. You may not like what I'm saying. Deal with it, because that's the truth. So it's common to hear this sort of blasphemous language directed against Jesus Christ from the far left. And I even hesitate to use the word far. I would rather just say left. Because they hate God. All of their actions, all of their depravity is boiled down to the simple fact that they hate God. They hate the fact that God has supernaturally wired them to have a conscience. And that conscience is constantly reminding them that they have in their choices and in their decisions departed from God's laws and values. And that's why the left is always what? Angry. They're always at war within themselves against the things that their conscience is telling them. Read Romans chapter 1. It'll say the same thing as what I'm telling you right now. They don't want the gospel because that implies that their choices are wrong. They want to live in their sin. And so we see over and over in our time today that many people direct all kinds of vile, blasphemous language against Jesus Christ. Not against Muhammad, not against Buddha, not against, I don't know, Hare Krishna. Pick any one of the so-called other, help me out here, what am I trying to say? Religious leaders, put that in quotes. You won't find people directing their vile, callous language against those entities. It's always against Jesus Christ. Why? Because, according to the Bible, and this is the truth, Jesus is the way. Jesus is the truth, and Jesus is the life. And the simple fact remains that no one comes to the Father except through him. John 14, verse 6. And so because Jesus Christ is the only means of salvation, because Jesus Christ is the only way we can gain eternal life, the Antichrist in the future, as people already do now, are going to blaspheme God's name and everything God stands for. The third target of the Antichrist's blasphemous language will be God's dwelling place, his dwelling place. Or as some translations, not mine, as some translations put it, his tabernacle. Now, scholars differ a little bit as to what this means, but it's probably one of two things. Number one, it's either the physical temple in Jerusalem that the Antichrist is going to abominate. I think this is not the most likely of the two options. This is not likely the target of the Antichrist's blasphemies, because that temple is going to be built by the Jews in unbelief. That temple is fundamentally a rejection already of the truth of Jesus Christ and of the good news of the gospel. So I don't think that that's a very likely one. The other option is heaven. And I think this is by far what the Bible is referring to when it says the Antichrist will blaspheme against God's dwelling place. Satan will have just been thrown out of heaven, remember? In chapter 12. He is going to be nursing some very deep resentments. It's also where God is at this point in time. And so this, I believe, is the more likely target of the Antichrist's blasphemous rants. He is doing nothing more than speaking Satan's motives. And I think heaven here is the likely target. And then lastly, and this one is interesting to me. This is very interesting. The last of the four targets that the Antichrist blasphemes is those who live in, or some translations say, those who dwell in heaven. Now, scholars debate, always have, as to what this is. You'll find some of the, particularly some of the older scholars, they'll go off on, this is all about angels. I don't think so. I don't think so at all. More and more of what I would call the newer and, dare I say, more accurate scholars, this is a reference to you and I. Now, maybe you haven't thought of it that way. But that's why you're here, to get a reality check. This is about you and I. The Antichrist is going to blaspheme against you and I because that is where we are going to be living at this particular future point in time. You see, right now already, we are seeing that we will be the targets of the Antichrist's blasphemous language. I guess a question needs to be asked, why? Well, let's remember several things that we've learned up to this moment. We've already learned that every effort is going to be made by the Antichrist, by his minions, by the unsaved masses, every effort will be made to discredit the reality of the biblical rapture. I've shared in this class multiple times that I firmly believe that fallen angels are going to re-enter the sphere of human experience very soon after the rapture. As L.A. Marzulli says, when we go up, they come down. I think he's right. And this is also in accordance with multiple references in Scripture. And these fallen angels are going to work fiercely to convince those who are left behind that it was not the rapture that happened, but rather they took us out of the world, you and I, because we were the fuddy-duddies. We were the ones that believed in borders. We were not the ones that believed in climate change. We were the ones that believed in God's laws. We were not the ones to support transgenderism. Basically, I think as they're going to spin it, they will position you and I, the ones that are taken out of the world in the rapture, as the ones that needed to leave so the planet could heal. I really do believe that. And so they're going to attack the rapture. Understand, by this point here in Revelation chapter 13, there has been an ongoing PR war against the truth of the rapture that took place a number of years before. Now, if you're having a bit of a struggle wrapping your mind around this, remember that truth in all of its forms, especially biblical truth, is not welcome in the world today. It's not even welcome in a lot of churches. We've talked a little bit about some of the unique experiences, we'll put it that way, that several of us had in trying to work with the churches leading up to the prophecy conference. And it became abundantly apparent to me that there's a lot of churches that are very happy taking large swaths of scripture, ignoring it, disparaging it, or just buying into a woke worldview instead. That's the reality of most churches today. That's why they're called the Laodicean church. They don't even recognize their condition. So truth is not welcome in this depraved world, and it won't be then either. The truth about the rapture will not be something that the Antichrist will want to promote. And believe me, there's going to be plenty of churches where significant populations of their congregants and their leaders got left behind too, and they're going to buy into these lies and deceptions as well. That's why we see today that the doctrine and the imminency of the rapture is fiercely attacked in many churches today. So why would we be surprised to imagine that the rapture, that blessed event, is going to be attacked It's going to be discredited vociferously, if you will, after it takes place. The worst thing that the Antichrist can do is to admit or allow any institution to admit that God's word is true. It's the worst thing he can do. And so he's going to do what? He's going to blaspheme against those who live in heaven. Because the reality is going to be that the saints of God, what they went through in their snatching out of this planet and being taken to heaven in the rapture, that truth undermines the Antichrist's deceptions and his ambitions. I don't think it's an overstatement to tell you that the rapture of so many saints out of this world is going to leave a very deep impression on an unsaved world, and they're going to do everything they can to explain it away, any way they can. And then the two witnesses come along. And about the time the whole depraved world has moderately or fully accepted the fact that the rapture wasn't really what the Bible says it was, the Antichrist is going to kill the two witnesses, and they're going to miraculously come back to life and go up in the view and the presence of their enemies. And this is going to really undermine the Antichrist's deceptions. And so he's going to blaspheme against all of those who dwell in heaven. It's very interesting that in some translations, a contrast is set up. You have those who dwell in heaven, and then you have those who are called what? Earth dwellers. Earth dwellers. There will be those whose minds, whose hearts, whose personal philosophies, whose new age ideas, whose climate change obsessions make them absolutely consumed with Mother Earth as opposed to their Heavenly Father. And they are going to be the classic earth dwellers. So the resurrection of the two witnesses is going to be a very convincing and inconvenient truth to the Antichrist and to all of his deceptions. And it's going to remind the world all over again what really happened a few years before in the rapture. And so the Antichrist is going to need to erode biblical truth. He's going to need to discredit those who dwell in heaven, the raptured saints, and he's going to employ any and all means to dishonor them. And we see that right here. Now, that's all to say that the Antichrist is going to be given The Antichrist is going to be given the expression of ultimate blasphemy. And as I said before, it's going to be unparalleled. Nobody will have ever blasphemed the way this guy will. Now, the third point I want to bring out concerning what's been given to him is this. The Antichrist has been given authority. He's been given power. Now, in my translation, the word authority is used in verse 5, and the word power is used in verse 7. But within the context of this chapter, Revelation chapter 13, they're really both aspects of the same attribute. One of the very first things we need to take notice of is this statement in verse 5, that the Antichrist was given the right to exercise his authority for 42 months. Now, it's 3.5 years. It's one half of the tribulation. It's the second half. Now, again, the Antichrist is given this authority. Ultimately, he's given it by God. But the question deserves to be asked, did the Antichrist not have authority before this point? That's the wrong question. Because the answer is, yes, of course he did. But in the last 42 months of the tribulation, he will be given additional authority. He will be given additional power. And these new additions are going to be of significant dimension. It's in the second half of the tribulation that the mark of the beast is implemented, not the first half. So there's some additional power and authority right there. It's in the second half of the tribulation that the Antichrist is going to focus on successfully waging, what does the Bible call it? War against the saints of God. There's some additional power and authority that wasn't in place before this point. It's in the second half of the tribulation that the Antichrist is going to be worshipped. And, according to this chapter, verse 7, it's in the second half of the tribulation that every person from all corners of the globe, if you will, they're going to be under the Antichrist's agenda. So you can understand that it's in the second half of the tribulation that the Antichrist is given authority, given power, in a way he did not have in the first half. Another whole new level of things are going to come down the pipeline for the world to deal with, and it's all going to be as a result of the Antichrist having new dimensions of authority and power. Let's look at some of these issues of his authority and his power more closely, because one of the things that jumps right out at us in this text is the Antichrist is given a whole new level of permission by God to overcome the saints. And in fact, this ability that the Antichrist has to successfully wage war against the saints of God has been an issue that has been on the prophetic timeline of God's word going all the way back to Daniel's time. In fact, Daniel chapter 7, verses 21 and 25, just two different verses I'm putting together here, they say the following about the Antichrist's ability to wage war against the saints. Daniel writes, he goes, "I was watching, and the same little horn," that's another term used to describe the Antichrist, "he was making war against the saints and prevailing against them. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and laws. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time." Can't do that without helping it with the other hand there. Again, this is 3.5 years. Now, this is where the lesson becomes a little grim. This is where we move from a G-rated lesson to something that's a bit more R. You'll understand in a few moments. We know the saints of God are going to be persecuted. We know the saints of God, believers in Jesus Christ, are going to be killed well before this point. If you remember the fifth seal martyrs, that's just one example. But again, what Revelation chapter 13 is calling out here, it's calling out a very special point in the timeline of God's program. Because here now, a new authority A new dimension of power has been given to the Antichrist, and believers in Jesus Christ are going to become a target. Now, I know many people who struggle with this fact. I would suggest to you that this is one of the most common themes or issues that I see people writing articles about or commenting on online forums about. And it generally comes down to this question: how could God grant permission for the Antichrist to overcome and to kill the saints? Well, part of the reason I began this lesson the way I did was we need to have absolute 100% assurance in God's sovereign control. We need to have absolute 100% assurance that His ultimate glory is being fulfilled in these purposes and plans. In other words, we cannot allow any element of human reasoning to override biblical truth. It's very tempting sometimes. We all want to put God in a box on occasion. We want to put Him on a shelf where we can take Him down, measure Him, look at Him, and appreciate Him according to our desires. But He wouldn't be God if we were able to do that. We cannot put God in a box, and so we cannot let human reasoning override biblical truth. The Bible teaches that God is going to grant the Antichrist permission to overcome, to make war with, and to overcome the saints. I need to comment here on this issue of preppers. It's very important in Christian fellowship to pick a pack of proper preppers. Pick a pack of proper preppers. You see, I say it that way because there are many believers today who are wrongly preparing for this time. They're wrong because they either A, don't understand what God's word is saying, or B, they don't want to understand. And so they wrongly prepare. Now, I'm going to be careful here. Because let me ask a question. Can things from today moving forward get a whole lot worse while we're still here on earth? Absolutely. I will be the first person to tell you, I think it's sensible to be prepared. I think it's sensible to make plans as best as God has given you the means and the ability to be prepared for the days are evil. You don't know if next week there's going to be a run on the banks and all your money is going to be gone. I'll make a prediction. It won't be next week, but it is going to happen. I'll make a prediction. People are going to make a run on grocery stores at some point. There won't be any food on the shelves. Will we still be here at that time? We could be. We could be. So I'm not saying it's not wise to not be prepared at some level, but I'm talking here about the folks that are convinced that they are going to go through the tribulation. I'm talking here about the folks that believe they're going to be able to set up a perimeter, live on rice and pond water. They're going to fight off the Antichrist and his supporters with their guns and their pallets and pallets of ammo. That is not biblical. That is not a plan that is based upon God's word. Because in Revelation chapter 13, verse 7, it says the Antichrist is going to do what? He's going to conquer the saints. In Daniel chapter 7, those two verses I read earlier, verses 21 and 25, it says the Antichrist is going to prevail against the saints and that they are going to be given into his hand. Well, who's going to give them? God. You see, the Bible makes it very, very clear that prepping to go through the tribulation is not the most accurate way to view God's word. Not the best way to make plans. You should be prepping to get out of here before the tribulation starts. That's the best prepping you can do. Don't be prepping for how to get through it, because you won't be here if you have a right relationship with Jesus Christ. Furthermore, as we are seeing, the Bible makes the point very, very clear that the Antichrist is going to prevail. He is going to succeed in this war against the saints. He is going to confront them, he is going to conquer them, and he is going to subdue them. Now we know from Revelation chapter 20, verse 4, in fact, let me read it to you. We know that many of these saints that are alive during the tribulation are going to be beheaded. John writes, Revelation 20, verse 4, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. I'll stop there. I want you to note the timestamp. They didn't receive the beast's mark. They refused to worship him. In other words, it goes back to this point in time that we're studying about, Revelation chapter 13. From this point on, those that the Antichrist makes war against, those saints, I think the Bible tells us, stand a very strong chance of not only losing their lives, but we're even told how that happens. We're told they are beheaded. So here's where the G rating gets lost, because I do want to make a few comments about this beheading element. There's a number of articles out there where you can find information about these smart guillotines, which have been developed in China, bought by our U.S. government, and have been shipped to FEMA camps nationwide. 30,000 of them, according to one article. That joins the 500 and some thousand coffins, which are also being stored at these FEMA facilities. One such article, and the source is eyeopeningtruth.com, it states the following. I want to read this to you. It says, the Smart Guillotine Project, that's what they call this. Sounds a little bit, what's the word I want to say? Oxymoron, somebody over here said it. It's like saying a jumbo shrimp. Military intelligence. No, never mind. The Smart Guillotine Project was commissioned in 2011 at the request of former President Barack Hussein Obama, who had hoped during his term to declare martial law and use the deadly apparatus against patriots and freedom fighters and conservatives that challenged his one-world government agenda. The guillotine, he added, is the ideal method of execution for instilling fear among the masses. That's what one article states. Another article on this particular issue, and I think it's relative to the point we're looking at here, he's given authority to make war with the saints and to conquer them. Another article on this issue from the Reality of Christ, WordPress.com, reinforces that the government, our government, at the time of that article, which is a couple years ago, has already purchased 30,000 of these puppies, guillotines. This has prompted a number of Bible prophecy scholars to speculate that the Antichrist and his followers are going to be largely Muslim, because beheading is a very popular tactic with groups like ISIS and so forth. But as we've already learned in this class, Bible prophecy says otherwise, because it clearly shows that several wars and conflicts are going to take place within which the Islamic nations are going to be dramatically defeated, and they're going to be pretty much rendered impotent well before this point. So I don't think that they're a factor. I think historically, you can look and see the use of public executions with guillotines have been used in order to instill fear in the masses. There are those who speculate that at this particular point in the future, it is the most effective way to preserve and use body organs after the fact. Who knows? The bottom line is, the Bible says very clearly that the Antichrist is going to tactically, energetically, intentionally war against believers in Jesus Christ during the time of the end. He is going to spend resources to do this. He is going to develop elaborate plans to do this. And the Bible says he is going to be very successful at doing this. All throughout this time frame that began post-rapture, all the way up to this point, and all the way through to the end of the tribulation, the saints of God are under tremendous persecution for their faith. They are killed by the Antichrist, according to these various texts we just read. For example, this one, also the one in Daniel chapter 7. They're also killed by the global false religious system, according to Revelation chapter 17. They're killed for their they're killed for their faith in the wake of the rapture and before the tribulation, according to Revelation chapter 6. And somehow, if you look at verse 15 of Revelation chapter 13, it also seems that the image of the beast somehow has a role in killing people as well. So there's going to be a lot of death. There's going to be a lot of martyrdom of Christians. There's going to be a lot of making war against the saints of God. And the saints are going to be martyred and killed and slaughtered all throughout this period. Why? Well, in Revelation, we read over and over this key phrase multiple times. They're going to be killed because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. In other words, in the face of losing their life, they did what? They maintained their testimony. In the face of such traumatic times in which deception reigns, they're killed. Why? Because they're teaching what? The truth of God's word. In other words, the saints of the end time have nothing to lose and everything to gain. They are going to be living the reality that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That is going to be their life story. They won't be punching the clock at a job. They won't be setting up catered events. They won't be filling up their car at the local gas station. They're going to be running for their lives the entire time. But they are going to maintain the truth of God's word, and they are going to live out their testimony. Praise the Lord. Now let me give you a much needed reminder at this juncture. True believers of our present age, that's the day that we live in today, right now, it is the 24th of September 2023. It's going fast, isn't it? True believers of our present age are not going to suffer under this war that the Antichrist will successfully wage against the saints. Why? because we're going to be out of here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. It clearly states that the rapture of the church must occur before the appearance of the Antichrist. And here in Revelation chapter 13, he has appeared. In fact, he's appeared before this point. And so this negates any possibility that the church that we know today is going to be in view here in Revelation chapter 13. It's already going to have been removed from this earth. So all of this is in reference instead to those who come to saving faith after the rapture. It's not the best time to come to saving faith, but praise the Lord that they do. But times are going to be very difficult for them. Let me conclude by giving all of us an important reminder. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Now is the day of salvation." Now. Not tomorrow. Not next week. No. Right now. We need to repent. We need to confess our sin. We need to accept the free gift of grace that is offered by placing our faith in Jesus Christ. There is no matter, hear me very carefully, there is no matter more urgent than getting into a right relationship with Jesus Christ. There is no better time, according to the Bible, than now to do that. And that's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, if you declare with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. There's a lot of prescriptions out there for what it means to be saved, but the Bible is pretty clear. We need to place our faith exclusively and only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We need to be able to verbalize the belief and the attitudes of our heart. We need to be able to express that he alone is Lord, and we need to believe that God raised him from the dead, and we need to tell the world that. Now, next week, we're going to continue to look at this authority, this global authority that the Antichrist receives. We're going to look also at the worship that he is going to receive from the inhabitants of the earth. And we're going to look at this mysterious issue called the Book of Life. The Book of Life. A lot of questions about that. Does your name get put in and then get blotted out? When and how does that happen? We're going to look at that issue next week. Because it was just a little bit ago today, I don't know if you saw the news, it was just a little bit ago today that President Biden stated during some comments that he was making about Yom Kippur, may we all be sealed in the Book of Life. Was he accurate? We'll find out next week.